We're going to finish up Jude tonight. I want you to open it up. Let's read the whole thing, and because this is going to be the last time that we read it all together. Not the last time, this time that we read it all together. And then we'll look at it, kind of the last two verses, which is the doxology of the whole book. So let's read these words and we'll pray and dig into this. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in, unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them. For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Wow. Let's pray together. Father, I love to read this book. I love to read this book. And Lord, to be brought face to face with the terror of your judgment, the terror of your majesty, the absolute destruction that rebellion, that apostasy, that false teaching. That those things earn because you are a God of justice and you are a God of might and you are a God of righteousness. And I love that about you. I do. But I only love it because I've been a recipient of your grace. I've been a recipient of your forgiveness. When I read these words, Lord, I realize the reality of many professors who are not truly in Christ. And so these words serve as a warning to my soul, and they serve as a warning to all of our souls. They serve as a tonic, a much needed tonic to stale and tasteless faith. Lord, you're the one that's redeemed your people. You're the one that will preserve them. You are the one that will present them before you blameless. And so you're the one that deserves all glory. But you're also the God who has given to us the means. You're a God of means. And I pray you would help us to see that as we look at this text tonight. As we look at this doxology of praise, it would also be, for all of us, a call to real, faithful responsibility over our souls. I love you, Lord, and I pray you be glorified in the teaching of your word tonight. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, Jude started this letter by expressing this intention and this desire to write a letter that outlined and celebrated the glorious and wonderful truths of salvation that the people of God share in common, right? I mean, that's what he wanted to do. That was his initial desire. He wanted gospel rejoicing to be the center of his letter, right? And you get that. You understand that. Like, he wanted this to be a positive letter, right? But instead, the Spirit of God arrested his heart. And he found it more necessary to address the church's pressing need to guard the gospel, to guard the truth of God, and to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And look, it's no secret. When we read this letter, much of this letter is sober and it's urgent. It really is. It sounds the alarm and it sheds light on the infiltration of the professing church with religious charlatans and apostates and false teachers and hypocrites. People who have crept in unaware, people who have in the past and currently are in the act of perverting the grace of God, of using the grace of God for license to sin, of, you know, perverting the grace of God and really giving themselves over to all sorts of sensuality and denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And Jude's been pointed, right? He's been direct. He's been unrelenting in his description of these deceivers. He's used really powerful words. The words that we're not just supposed to run over. I mean, words that you don't ever want to be said of you, right? I mean, he calls them ungodly people. He calls them blasphemers and rejectors of authority, arrogant and ignorant people, people who act like animals, satisfying their fleshly lusts, desiring only to feed their fleshly desires. His condemnation of them has been sharp. It's been pointed. It's been piercing, giving example after example in the past that applies to the present of God's judgment that is inescapable. And it's been a vitally necessary wake-up call, not only for the church in Jude's day, but for our own church as well. But as Jude closes this letter in the text that we're looking at tonight, he returns to praise. He returns to praise for the wonder of God's great salvation and for the glorious future of his church. And I'm grateful that he does. But it makes sense, beloved, when you think about it. It really does make sense. Okay? It makes sense. Think about it like this. Contending for the faith and glorying in the gospel are not two mutually exclusive things, are they? Contending for the faith and glorying in the gospel are not two mutually exclusive things, are they? No, of course not. They're united together. In fact, I would go so far as to say this. You cannot faithfully contend for the gospel truth unless it fills your heart and your soul with joy. Otherwise, you're just an arguer. You know, you're just you like debating. You can't really contend for the faith unless the glory of the gospel has arrested your soul. And here's the truth, man. When we see things going off the rails in the professing church, which, right, if you have eyes to see, you see it every day. When we see that, it's really easy to become discouraged about the future, right? Isn't it? It's easy to become discouraged about the age in which we are, right? It's easy to be like, oh, Lord Jesus, just come now. Like, I got nothing left, right? It's easy to be that way. But to do that and to react in that manner really is to deny the very truths on which the gospel rests. So what we have here at the close of Jude is a doxology, okay? A doxology is a hymn of praise to God. It's a hymn of praise to God, a celebration generally and most usually of God's glory and of His might, okay? When you, doxologies are celebrations of God's glory and of His might, of His mercy to His people, of His power to provide for them. That's what a doxology is. And it comes at the right time. After He has shown us in excruciating detail what the fakers in the church look like, He now turns our gaze upon the greatness of our God, and He shows us why we have every reason to be confident in the Lord despite the difficulties of our age, right? That's what He does. So, look at these words again with me again. Just listen to them. Look what it says. Well, read them with me. 24 and 25 of Jude. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And here's what I want us to see in this, okay? Several things that I want us to trace through quickly. But the first thing that I want us to see that Jude wants to hammer home is this, is that God, despite what it looks like, God is able. God is an able God, right? God is able. Let me grab my water. Oh, it's right there. God is able, right? Think, much of what Jude writes here, right? If we're tracking along with it, and if we're honest, it makes even the most strong, you know, the strongest Christian kind of tremble. I mean, the evil powers that are at work in our world, they are real, okay? I know there seems to be this idea that, like, evil is not really a real thing. Believe me, evil is a real thing. And I know there's this idea that somehow the only difference between Christians and people that are not Christians is that you go to church on Sunday mornings while they sleep in and have brunch. But that is not reality, okay? Unbelievers hate God. They hate God. They hate God's truth. They don't like it. In fact, here's the deal. Unless God changes their heart, they'll always hate it. And so, the evil powers at work in this world and in the church, the false doctrine that's rampant, the presence of apostates, the presence of hypocrites and false teachers and the fellowship of believers. The great question for us then is, man, how do I remain unstained? How do we remain unstained? How do we avoid being misled? How do we keep from falling away? Because if you're a mature Christian, you know this, that you are not so boastful as to think that you can remain faithful to God in your own strength, right? You can't do it. You can't remain faithful to God in your own strength and your own resolve. And so Jude gives us the answer. He says, look, God is able. And the word for able is the Greek word dunamai, right? From which we get the word, take a guess. Dunamai. Dynamite, right? Dynamite, or dynamo, or dynamic. And here's what the idea of that word is. It focuses itself, the focus falls on God and His infinite ability, on His indestructible power to do something. Our hope's not in ourselves. It never has been. If we're truly believers, our hope has never been in ourselves. It's not in our strength. It's not in our ability. It's not in our doctrinal accuracy. Our hope is in God, right? Our hope is in God. God's the one who's exercising great and awesome power on our behalf. So what is it that God is able to do for those who trust in Him? I'm not saying that doctrinal accuracy is not important. It is, or you don't really know, you can't know God in truth. I make sure I want to say that so you didn't think I was like not saying that. But what's God able to do for those who trust in Him? Well, number one, He's able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to keep you from stumbling. Now, the word for stumbling is a word that means to keep you from falling ultimately and with finality. Okay? He's able to keep you from falling ultimately and with finality. He's able to keep you standing firm. In other words, God is able to keep his true children from falling away when others who are his in name only are falling away to the left and the right. God is able to keep his people from stumbling. Paul knew the pain, right? Paul knew the pain. Get this. He knew the pain of seeing dear friends profess faith in Christ only to see them drawn away by myths and false doctrine, only to see them drawn away by sinful desires, only to see them fall in love with the world, right? John had to explain why it was that a lot of people left the true church. He had to say to them in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But God is able to keep us from stumbling. He's able to keep us from falling away. He's able to keep us from falling by delivering us out of temptation and sins that are rampant and have been rampant in the church throughout the ages. You know, in the early church, just as in the contemporary church, false doctrine and moral failure spoiled the fellowship, right? Sin leavens the body, right? Individual sin leavens the entirety of the body, right? It damages lives, but God is able to keep his true people from stumbling. And I love what Charles Spurgeon said about this. I've got a Spurgeon quote in your handout. Take a look at it. The first Spurgeon quote. Spurgeon talks about how God keeps us from stumbling, and he says this. This is so insightful. He says he does it by teaching us the truth. Okay, the first thing we need in order to not stumble is to know the truth. He teaches us the truth. He does it by warning us against secret sin. Hidden sin. Hidden sin that we cherish in our hearts. Hidden sin that everybody doesn't know about, but we know about and God knows about. And we think nobody knows about, but eventually it becomes clear. He does it by his providential leading. Sometimes he keeps temptation from us. At other times, he allows a temptation to come to us, that by overcoming it, we may be stronger to meet the next one. Oftentimes, he delivers us from temptation by letting affliction come upon us. Many a man has been kept from falling into sin by being stretched upon a bed of sickness. Had it not been for the loss of that eye, he would have looked upon vanity. Had it not been for that broken bone, he would have run in the ways of ungodliness. We little know how much preservation from falling we owe to our losses and crosses. God has often kept us from falling by a bitter sense of our past sin. We've not dared to go near the fire again, for our former burns have scarcely healed. I've also noticed in my own case, I got to be honest, I chuckled out loud when I read this. Some of you will know because I've said this to you before. When I read this, I was like, oh my gosh, I know this. I've also noticed in my own case that when the desire for sin has come with force, the opportunity for sin has not been present. And when the opportunity of evil has been present, the desire has been absent. It is wonderful how God prevents these two things from meeting and so keeps his people from falling. But here's the thing, and this is what I want us to see and I want us to really grasp. None of this is automatic. Understand? It's not magic. This is not Hogwarts Academy, okay? This is not magic. God uses means. God uses means. What? What are you laughing at? Well, I was talking with one of my sons, and he was talking about how he hates the Harry Potter movies and he hates Star Wars. And here's why. The out is always either magic or the Force. That's it. Magic, you're out of all your troubles, or the Force. It's just whoop. Right? I know. Sorry about that, but it's true. I know some of y'all aficionados, right? None of it's magic. God uses means. The statement by Jude, get this now, follow this connection. The statement by Jude that God is able to keep us from stumbling and then ultimately falling away is merely, and I say that studiously, is merely the promise that matches the commands that he has just given. Let me say that again. It's the promise that matches the commands he's just given. Look back to 17 through 23. What does he say? Well, beloved, you must remember the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be aware, he says. They said to you in last days, in last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It's these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Here's what he's getting at. And here's the point of these two things being so closely connected. The idea for us as believers is never that we just carelessly go through life. That we just haphazardly and without any thought, you know, without any thought or responsibility for our souls. You understand? That idea is foreign to biblical Christianity. There's got to be a determination to keep our way pure. There's got to be a determination to keep ourselves in the love of God by, you know, building ourselves up in the faith and by praying. There's got to be that determination. Again, it's got to be met with God's grace. And of course, it is inspired by God's grace. But there has to be that in us. And don't blame God if you're not pressing in. Don't blame Him. Right? Look, think about Psalm 119. I would highly recommend to you, read Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is one of the greatest psalms ever written. Ever, ever, ever. I mean, if I had to rank the psalms, that's number one, man. I mean, I wouldn't rank the Psalms because that's ridiculous. But it's awesome. But in Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16, just listen to these words. This is just a sampling. How can a young man keep his way pure? He's not just talking about young. He's a young man when he writes this. That's why he says, how can a young man? If he's an old man, he said, how can an old man? If he was an old woman, he said, how would he would have said, well, never mind. He wouldn't have said that. But he says, he would have said, how can a mature woman? He would say, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Who's doing the work there? Who's doing the guarding? Who's doing it? The psalmist. With my whole heart, I seek you. Who's doing the seeking? The psalmist. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart. Who's doing the storing? Psalmist. That I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. I'm doing these things. Now you teach me your statutes, Lord. You teach me. That's God doing the teaching. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Who will meditate on the precepts and fix his eyes? The psalmist. Right? Who will not forget the word? The psalmist. You see that? The promise that God is able to keep us from stumbling is the promise that matches obedience to His commands. And it is to create in our hearts a fresh hope of finishing well and strengthen a grace-empowered resolve to remain faithful to Christ. Right? If there's a promise, it motivates pursuit. Right? Right? He's able to keep you from stumbling. From irretrievably falling away. And, check this, he is able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Wow. These ought to be, this is what ought to be the ultimate goal of in the life of and the longing of our hearts. This ought to be the ultimate goal. To stand in the presence of God's glory with great joy and be blameless before him, right? Now I want you to understand what he's saying here. Many times when we see the word blameless in Scripture, it carries the idea of integrity, that we're the same on the outside as we are on the inside, okay? Or it carries the idea of uprightness, or it carries the idea of wholeness, or having a life of faithfulness. But here, Jude is using the word in the sense of perfection. He's using the word in the sense of faultlessness. He's using it in the sense of having absolutely no spot or blemish. No spot or blemish at all. He's looking forward to the great day in which we are perfected and we are glorified when we see Jesus face to face. Now here's the idea, right? All true believers, right? All of us. As those to whom God has imputed the righteousness of Christ through faith in Jesus' sacrificial death and his resurrection for our justification, we are right now positionally blameless, right? Before God, we are positionally blameless. But what is also true about us? That we're still in what? Yeah, we're still in these sinful bodies, right? We're still in these sinful fleshly bodies. We are. And we still commit sin. Even though we're saved, one of the greatest heartaches, or should be one of the greatest heartaches of our lives, is that we still constantly fail and fall short of the glory of God. not a day goes by that we are not reminded that we are not yet what we ought to be, right? Right? We're still awaiting the final resurrection when we'll receive our new glorified bodies. And Jude puts our attention there. Okay? He puts our attention there. He puts our focus on the day when we will experience not only the forgiveness of sin, but the absence of sin and the fullness of perfect holiness, right? Of absolute purity before the living God. When the image of Jesus Christ is absolutely perfected in us. When we're glorified. When all of our faculties and everything that we are will be emancipated from evil and fully devoted to the holy worship of God forever. Right? That's what he's pointing us to. When we will be presented blameless before the face of God. And the idea is that we will stand before the Lord. Stand before him. You see in the Psalms sometimes how it talks about how the ungodly will not stand in the presence of the Lord, but the godly will stand before the Lord, right? That's the idea here, that we'll get to stand before the Lord with great joy, fully acceptable in his sight. But even more, what a moment will it be when the entire creation, the angels, all the living beings in heaven, when they will erupt in spontaneous joy and pleasure, when, as we saw on Sunday, Christ displays the finished product of his saving work, presenting his people to God the Father. And how great our joy before the face of God, now finally restored to all of our God-intended splendor. We who are his children will enter into a degree of joy that we have no comp. There's no comp to that. No comparison, right? And truly we'll say, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. But here's the thing. Just as that promise that we will not stumble is meant to cause us to pursue, it is a joy and a hope here of being perfected before the Lord's face that is meant to motivate us now and to keep us in the love of God now. Look what Charles Spurgeon says. I put it again in your handout. He said, resolve in your mind that wondrous word faultless or blameless. We are far off from it now. But as our Lord never stops short of perfection in his work of love, we shall reach it one day. The Savior who will keep his people to the end will also present them at last to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. All the jewels in the Savior's crown are of the first water and without a single flaw. All the maids of honor who attend the Lamb's wife are pure virgins without spot or stain. But how will Jesus make us faultless? He will wash us from our sins in his own blood until we are white and fair as God's purest angel. And we shall be clothed in his righteousness, that righteousness which makes the saint who wears it positively faultless. Yea, perfect in the sight of God. We shall be unblameable and unreprovable even in his eyes. His law will not only have no charge against us, but it will be magnified in us. Moreover, the work of the Holy Spirit within us will be altogether complete. He will make us so perfectly holy that we shall have no lingering tendency to sin. Amen. Judgment, memory, will, every power and passion shall be emancipated from the thraldom, the state of being a slave of evil. We shall be holy even as God is holy, and in his presence we shall dwell forever. Saints will not be out of place in heaven. Their beauty will be as great as that of the place prepared for them. Oh, the rapture of that hour when the everlasting doors shall be lifted up and we, being made meet for the inheritance, shall dwell with the saints in light. Sin gone. Satan shut out. Temptation past forever and ourselves faultless before God. This will be heaven indeed. Let us be joyful now as we rehearse the song of eternal praise so soon to roll forth in full chorus from all the blood-washed host. Wow, man. That's awesome. God is able. He's able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to keep to present you blameless. And then Jude closes this letter with his own version of Soli Deo Gloria. Look at this. He says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. I want you to notice this. Notice that Jude does not refer to God the Father as our judge, does he? He doesn't refer to him as righteous king or as creator or as sustainer, all of which are true, right? Instead, in contrast to the way that the unrighteous will relate to him, which is only as judge, Jude calls him our Savior. Our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I love that. I love that picture of God the Father. I do. I love it. As the author of salvation, as the author of deliverance, as the one who rescues and saves and preserves and accomplishes his redemptive plan through his Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what Jude sees as making God worthy of such high praise and high honor and high glory, what he sees, you know, is this, is that he is the Savior God. And when Jude considers our salvation, he sees it as encompassing not only the things that God has accomplished for us, right? But the things that God receives from us as well. The passionate acknowledgement and worship of God for his glory, for his public and visible awesomeness, for his majesty, his transcendence, and his right to rule, for his dominion, his power, and his right to his throne over all of the universe, and his authority, his acting in unrestrained and sovereign power over all flesh. And to cap it all off, notice the breathtaking nature of the time scale of which Jude speaks. This is deliberate. He points us back before all time. Right? Before the creation of the universe. And he says that God had this kind of glory before all the ages. And then he says that he has it now, in spite of the apparent godlessness of our age. And he says he has it forever in the age yet to come. Jude, in fact, it sounds almost like he's echoing David a little bit here. Over in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 through 13, David blessed the Lord before the assembly, and he said this, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." Boy, I love that. God is our Savior. You know what? It's a word that's been trivialized, Savior is, and it's been robbed of much of its meaning today, but Here's what we can say. Here's what we can know with certainty. We can say with certainty. That when the mighty day of God comes, when the mighty day of God comes, more terrible and awesome than we can even imagine, when we behold with our eyes for the first time who it is that we have rebelled against, when we see how perfect he and his statutes are, how fearsome he is in his glory, and how horrible our sins are, and how seriously he meant these warnings of judgment. When we see it, when we really know it, like, man, God was not kidding. Then we will see with fear and wonder what a mighty work his plan of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, was and is and shall be forever. when we fully understand how God Himself has acted on our behalf to rescue us from a judgment which we so thoroughly deserve, the very heavens will echo with our proclamations of praise. So knowing that, Jesus desires that we would make it our life's ambition to bring glory to God by contending for the faith, by pursuing faithfulness to Him, godliness and holiness and devotion to Him no matter the cost, confident that He won't allow us to stumble, that He will absolutely make us to stand in the joy of His presence forever, blameless. Because the false teachers, the faithless shepherds, the deceivers and the fakers and the charlatans and the apostates, they are no match for our God. Our Lord reigns. Let's pray. Father, we do long to stand in Your presence, to be blameless before You, to be with You and to behold the glory that You have, that is Yours before all time and now and will be Yours forever, Lord God, and just to glory in You and to be filled with great joy. You are our God, You alone, and through Jesus Christ our Lord, You have saved us and You will keep us from stumbling, Father, and You will bring us safely home. And so I pray our lives would be a doxology of praise and of adoration to You, even as we day by day contend for the faith and build ourselves up in the most holy faith and keep ourselves in Your love and pray and pursue You, Jesus, for that which You have laid hold of us. I thank You for this word, Lord, I do. I thank you for preserving it for us. I really do. I have to think, Lord, that this book is, though it's applicable honestly in every single culture, it is really needful in modern day America. It's needful in a place where there's such a cornucopia of falsehood, and where there's such confusion and misinformation about what the gospel is and who the church is and what the calling of a disciple is. I thank You for these words. And I pray, Lord God, that they would bring forth fruit in our lives and in this church to the praise of Your glory. I pray in Jesus' name.